you do both, Glenn, seed form and fully developed form, and then I'll know that you know. My first general impression of the book of Philemon is connected with the letter P, prison epistle. Prison epistle. This book is one of five books written by the Apostle Paul from prison. Three of them ought to be easy to remember: Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians. It's easy to remember them because they come right together in the canon of Scripture: Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Then Philemon was evidently written at the same time. Only four of these are commonly called prison epistles. 2 Timothy was written shortly before Paul's death. You could say there are five prison epistles, but you don't say that if you follow the ordinary rule. When people study courses and teach courses on the prison epistles, they just take Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. Now, you notice when I'm teaching it here, I don't take it that way. I take it as it's arranged in the canon of Scripture. And later tonight, I'll show you why I do that. Most books put Colossians and Philemon together because they say they were written at the same time and Paul was in the same mood and he sent them by the same messenger. And so they put Colossians and Philemon together. Well, it's all right, you can find some relations there, but that's not the way the Holy Spirit has arranged them in the canon of Scripture. So I just like to take Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, and then I like to take the pastoral epistles and then come back to Philemon. In the early part of my ministry, I had great difficulty trying to fit it into the canon of Scripture. Then when you once see some of these things, I think you'll never unsee them. You don't have to try to fit it in because it just comes logically after Paul's nine church epistles and after Paul's three pastoral epistles. Listen to these verses in Philemon, verses that call attention to the fact Paul is writing from prison. Verse 1, Paul a prisoner of Christ Jesus. Verse 9, yet for love's sake I rather beseech, being such a one as Paul the aged and now a prisoner also of Christ Jesus. Verse 10, I beseech thee for my child whom I have begotten in my bonds, Onesimus. Paul's saying, of course, that when he was in prison, he won Onesimus to a saving knowledge of Christ. Verse 23, Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, saluteth thee. Now, attention is often called to this fact that I don't think can be emphasized too much. Never once in his prison epistles or in any other place did Paul call himself a prisoner of Nero. He was a prisoner of Nero or of somebody like Nero, but he never called himself a prisoner of Nero. He was always a prisoner of Jesus Christ. One person expressed it this way. He said if Paul had been a prisoner of Nero, he would have fretted his life away. Indeed, that's true, but you don't find any fretting his life away when you come to Ephesians. Ephesians is my idea of fretting your life away. Philippians, Colossians, Philemon, 2 Timothy, they aren't my idea of fretting your life away. Of course, the reason is he was a prisoner of Jesus Christ. Every day, whenever you and I have difficult circumstances, we have the opportunity to live as prisoners of circumstances or as prisoners of Jesus Christ. At any time when I complain about my circumstances, that moment I'm not a prisoner of Christ. I may be a prisoner of Christ in the overall picture of my life, but at any moment when I murmur and complain, I'm not that moment a prisoner of Christ. I'm a prisoner of my circumstances rather than a prisoner of the Lord Jesus. Two things I get out of the fact Paul wrote Philemon from prison. One is that there's complete selflessness evident in the epistle. Paul isn't thinking of his own needs, his own sufferings, his own confinement. You know, he was chained to a Roman soldier. And if nothing else, Paul had no privacy for two whole years. Boy, that's enough to try the patience of the greatest saint that ever lived, isn't it? No privacy for two whole years. But there's no self-pity. This is just a wonderful example of complete selflessness. Then another thing is no blaming human beings. Paul doesn't blame anybody else for his circumstances, but he takes them directly from God himself. Did human beings cause any of those circumstances? Oh, did they ever? Why, human beings were just filled with the causes for Paul's circumstances. But in the final analysis, he lost sight of all second causes. And he just took it all directly from the hand of God himself. I think I've told some of you in another connection what I like to repeat over and over. Oh, I need to repeat it every day of my life. And you need it repeated every day of your life. I'm not at anybody's mercy if I'm yielded to the will of God. And you're not at anybody's mercy if you're yielded to the will of God. I tell you where I got that statement. It was through my dear friend Dr. Fleece when he was president of Columbia Bible College. When he was president, we had one very severe discipline case of a fellow who was a so-called homosexual, and six men on the faculty were called to confer on the case, and then Dr. Fleece met with us to give his decision. The fellow was quite bitter, and most of those who are called homosexuals are infernal liars. See, that's one reason why people are so upset about them in society. Recently, some come out and say they're homosexuals, and when they say it, I'm not sure they really are. I'm not sure they really are. Because a thoroughgoing homosexual will not tell the truth. He's an infernal liar. Oh, was this fellow ever an illustration of that? Just back and forth and back and forth. He was bitter. Dr. Fleece said to him, I see you're bitter. I understand it. But he said, I want to remind you of something. He called him affectionately by his first name. He said, we can't graduate you in view of the circumstances. I must give you our final decision. That's final. But you aren't at our mercy if you're yielded to the Lord. You think you are, but you're not at our mercy. You're not at anybody's mercy if you're yielded to the will of God. I know of no truth any more wonderful than that. Paul didn't complain that he was at Nero's mercy or somebody else's mercy. If somebody else had acted differently, things would have been different for him. And we just took it all from the hand of the sovereign God. That's my first general impression of Philemon, prison epistle, written from prison. And as I told you, I like to put it right after Titus, just where it is in the canon of Scripture, rather than along with Colossians, as a great many do. My second general impression of the book of Philemon is connected with the letter H. Hallowed love. Hallowed love. The dictionary says that the word hallowed means consecrated. Now, one reason I've chosen this word hallowed love, consecrated love, is that when this is used in the biblical sense, it carries the idea of the supernatural. I think, generally speaking, we ought to draw the line of distinction between dedication and consecration. We dedicate. God consecrates. I was brought up in a society, Christian Endeavor Society, where we had consecration meetings, where we were to consecrate ourselves to the Lord. Well, I wouldn't say throw that expression completely overboard, but generally, I'd follow the line which reveals a tremendous truth, the difference between dedication and consecration. We dedicate, God consecrates. You know, Fanny Crosby followed that in her great song, Draw Me Nearer, 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 Blessed Lord, to thy precious bleeding side. In one stanza she said, consecrate me now to thy service, Lord, by the power of grace divine. So I call this hallowed love, to note the supernatural element in it, because God is the only one who can consecrate in the real sense of that word. One value of Philemon lies in the fact that it summarizes the truth of supernatural Christian love. Real Christian love is supernatural love. I think that Philemon is a marvelous illustration of Romans 5:5. Romans 5:5 says that the love of God hath been shed abroad in our hearts through the Holy Spirit which was given unto us. Notice this again. The love of God hath been shed abroad in our hearts through the Holy Spirit which was given unto us. Romans 5:5. This love that's revealed through the book of Philemon is not a natural love. It's not a natural fondness for somebody else. It's consecration love. Love that comes supernaturally from the only one who can consecrate. From the book of Philemon, I want to mention 6 characteristics of supernatural Christian love. 6 characteristics of consecrated love. Before I do, let me remind you of the meaning of Philemon's name. As far as I can see, Paul does not play upon the meaning of the name Philemon in this book. I'll show you later that in the Greek language, he plays upon the meaning of Onesimus' name. There's a pun, a play on the meaning of Onesimus. But he doesn't play on the meaning of Philemon, but he could have done it. Because Philemon comes from the Greek phileo, which means to love. Some give the meaning of the word, one who kisses in love. Well, in this letter, Paul is really saying to Philemon, live up to your name. Because phileo is a part of your name. And therefore, live up to your name. The first characteristic of supernatural Christian love is in the very opening verse. Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother. Supernatural Christian love is humble. Paul's the general. Timothy is the private, so to speak. But he classes Timothy with himself as the brother. You know, and when he wrote 2 Timothy and 1 Timothy, he said, Timothy, my child, but here he doesn't. Here he calls him my brother. And it's just all a part of the humility of the Apostle Paul. Here's the great general in the Christian army, General Paul. We talk about General Joshua in the Old Testament. Yeah, but General Paul in the New Testament. And he's a soldier in the spiritual sense of that word. And yet he just takes somebody who's more ordinary, much more ordinary than he, and he calls him our brother. That's the first characteristic of consecrated love. It's humble love. Apart from humility, there is no real love. Apart from meekness, there's no real love. So you have that in the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5:22-23. Galatians 5:22-23 says, the fruit of the Spirit is love. Notice it doesn't say fruits. We say 9 fruits. No, 1 fruit, love. I told Gerald here, Dr. McCookin calls the other love children. And you have, he puts 4 sets of twins there, puts them together. But one of those I'm referring to now is meekness. You see, love and then meekness, you say meekness is in addition to love. Not at all. Meekness is a part of love. You see, Philemon is a wonderful commentary on 1 Corinthians 13. Love vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemly. The second characteristic of supernatural Christian love is that consecrated love is appreciative. You have that in verses 4 and 5. Listen while I read verses 4 and 5 of this one chaptered book. I thank my God always, making mention of thee in my prayers, hearing of thy love and of the faith which thou hast towards the Lord Jesus and towards all the saints. Lack of appreciation means lack of love. Listen to Hebrews 6:10. God is not unrighteous to forget your work and the love which ye showed towards his name, in that ye ministered unto the saints and still do minister. Let me read that verse again and then tell you how God brought it home to my own heart in a very special way some time ago. Hebrews 6:10, God is not unrighteous to forget your work and the love which ye showed towards his name, in that ye ministered unto the saints and still do minister. I read that verse, and then the question came to me, am I unrighteous to forget the work which somebody else has worked, from which I have profited myself? Now, for quite a long while, I was puzzled by that statement, because we say God doesn't know man anything. And since God doesn't know man anything, why does the Bible say God is not unrighteous to forget what you've done? Why doesn't he use some other word? He says not unrighteous. I think the reason is that in his sovereign mercy, God has promised that he will not forget our labor of love. And if he broke the promise, of course, he would be unrighteous. Well, Paul's not unrighteous to forget what Philemon had done. And oh, that's an all-important characteristic of true supernatural love. True supernatural love appreciates everything that's done. I've referred often in my classes to Miss Mabel Briggs, this godly lady down in Columbia. And one of the things her life meant to me was her deep appreciation. Really, she'd almost embarrass you by expressing genuine appreciation for the tiniest little something you did for her. Why, most folks would blame you because you didn't do more. But she would just overwhelm you almost with her appreciation. Why? Because her heart was filled with love. You know, Amy Carmichael used an expression that I love very much. It's the expression pure Calvary love. One reason I love that is it draws the line between that and the sexy love of the world. People often call a great deal love that's just lust in God's sight. But I love that expression of Amy Carmichael, pure Calvary love. And you have a great demonstration of it in the book of Philemon. The third characteristic of pure Calvary love is revealed in the book as a whole. Pure Calvary love is all-inclusive. You might use the word impartial. Pure Calvary love is impartial. I prefer to say it's all-inclusive. In this book, Paul reveals his love for the saved and his love for the unsaved. That's one illustration of all-inclusive love. He loves Philemon, a saved person. He loves Onesimus, who's unsaved. And then he loves him into the kingdom of God so that he becomes a saved person. I think this is a very heart-searching truth. We don't really love the saved if we don't love the unsaved. And we don't really love the unsaved if we don't love the saved. Both things are true. That needs to be emphasized in our minds all the time, because sometimes in our work for the Lord, we may have special occasion to deal particularly with the unsaved or particularly with the saved. But the point is, if I don't love the unsaved, I don't love the saved. And if I don't love the saved, then I don't love the unsaved. And this book is just wonderful on pure love, because it reveals love for saved and unsaved. Then in this book you have another illustration of the all-inclusiveness of pure Calvary love. Paul reveals his love for all classes of men. Philemon is a master of slaves. Onesimus is a slave. Philemon is at what we would call the top of the social ladder. Onesimus is at what we would call the bottom of the social ladder. But Paul wins both of them to Christ. Paul wins to Christ someone who's at the top of the social ladder. He wins to Christ somebody who's at the bottom of the social ladder. If I don't love other races, I don't really love my own race. Oh, that's important to keep in mind. I'm a white person. And let me think in terms of colored people, and then those, the yellow man, the red man, the Indian. If I don't love colored people, I don't love white people. Now, what's true of me as a white person is true of colored people. I think we white people badly need this emphasis today, and our dear colored friends badly need this emphasis today. Because one reason they need it even more than I need it is they're a minority race. They're a minority group. And minorities feel that they just must stand together. And I think a great many colored people feel virtuous today when they dislike white people. No colored person really loves colored people if he doesn't love white people. And no white people person really loves white people if he doesn't love colored people. It works both ways, and I think it's a very heart-searching truth. The fourth characteristic of pure Calvary love is revealed in verse 12. In verse 12, Paul refers to Onesimus as my very heart. Isn't that a wonderful expression for Paul to use of this runaway slave? Verse 12, my very heart. This fourth characteristic of pure Calvary love is that pure Calvary love is intense. May I ask you the question of how many people can you really say, he is my very heart, she is my very heart? I'm convinced it's true that God doesn't want us to be equally close to all people in the work of the Lord. We've illustrated that from Paul's relation to Timothy and Paul's relation to Titus. Different kind of relationship. I'm convinced of that. But I'm also convinced of the fact that concerning person after person, if I'm living in the power of the Lord, I'll be able to say, he is my very heart. And you'll be able to say of that other person, if your heart's really in the work of the Lord, he or she is my very heart. Figuratively speaking, if you had torn out Paul's heart, you would have found Onesimus written there. Figuratively speaking. Because he said, he is my very heart. Pure Calvary love is an intense love. The fifth characteristic of pure Calvary love is revealed in verse 15. Verse 15 says, for perhaps he was therefore parted from thee for a season, that thou shouldst have him forever. What's this characteristic of pure Calvary love? Pure Calvary love is eternal. He was parted from thee for a season, that thou shouldst have him forever. Have you ever been puzzled by the word perhaps there? For perhaps he was parted from thee for a season, that thou shouldst have him forever. Here's the best explanation I've come up with. If anybody can improve on it, I'd be glad to have it. But I think quite a few commentators have suggested this, that when Paul said, perhaps Onesimus was parted from thee for a moment, that thou mightst have him forever, he wasn't talking about any doubt in his mind as whether this would be true, but this was a gentle way of stating it. And I think that's true. I think sometimes you can use the word perhaps not to introduce a question or a doubt, but in order to soften the thing. And you see all the way through, Paul is softening it because he's dealing with one of the greatest needs of any society, the unbridgeable gulf between master and slave. And oh, notice the gentle way in which he goes at it. More of that when we come to another one of these impressions. Have you ever heard it said, Christians never see one another for the last time? And praise God, that's true. Christians never see one another for the last time. Pure Calvary love is eternal. Verse 15, for perhaps he was therefore parted from thee for a season, that thou shouldst have him forever. The sixth characteristic of pure Calvary love is revealed in verse 21. In verse 21, Paul says, having confidence in thine obedience, I write unto thee, knowing that thou wilt do even beyond what I say. Pure Calvary love is hopeful. Listen to what I read it again, verse 21. Having confidence in thine obedience, I write unto thee, knowing that thou wilt do even beyond what I say. I love to relate this 21st verse of Philemon with 2 Thessalonians 3:4. 2 Thessalonians 3:4 says, we have confidence in the Lord touching you, that you will obey what we say. That's so important in Christian work. I remember there was a minister down in Florida. One of my friends, a young lady from the Bible college, was at the Bible college same time I was. I think she's a sophomore when I was a senior. But she's talking about her pastor, and later we went down there to have some meetings in the church, and said, really, his attitude is just a defeatist attitude. Says, whenever a young person gets up and gives a testimony for Christ, the pastor says, I just hope he means it. And then somebody else gives the testimony, I just hope it's real. I just hope it's real. Surely you hope it's real, but you see, there's a lot of unbelief hidden away in that. Personally, I think the greatest illustration I've ever known of someone who was hopeful, for those of us who looked hopeless, was Dr. McQuilkin. people would say, look at what that person has done, look at that and all. And Dr. McQuilkin would bring it back in some way. Finally, he'd have to let somebody go. For instance, he had to let one of his best friends go from the Bible College. The man supported him for years, but he said, I can no longer sign the doctrinal statement that I believe in the full inspiration of Scripture. Well, I want to tell you, he had to let him go because of that. Now, of course, you might ask the question, well, why did he feel so close to Dr. McQuilkin all through those years? Was that a defect in Dr. McQuilkin or not? I don't know. God has to decide all that. But I do know that, generally speaking, in the overall picture, Dr. McQuilkin was a tremendous illustration of this. We have confidence in the Lord touching you. You're not to have any confidence in me, but I hope you see enough of the Lord in me to have confidence in the Lord touching me. And that's one thing I look out for in Christians who have many rough spots and all in their lives. Do I really see Jesus there? Do I really see the Lord there? If I see him there, I know he's going to stay there. He's going to stay there. And can I say I have confidence in the Lord touching you, that you'll do the right thing? See, that's Paul's attitude when he writes this book. Do you realize how many preachers are made better preachers by pure Calvary love on the part of the members of the congregation? Do you realize how many Sunday school teachers are made better Sunday school teachers by pure Calvary love on the part of the members of the Sunday school class? You take when someone stands up to preach, does he in any way sense you love him as you're there? I have a good illustration of this in my own ministry. I haven't been in the pastorate very much. I graduated from seminary, and then when I was, before graduation from seminary, I was assistant pastor of our home church, which really meant that I was pastor of our two mission churches. And in all, I was pastor there for one solid year, then in addition, some other work that I did. And you can be very sure, I've told some of you, I think, that not so long ago, I went back over some of my old notes. And there wasn't a thing in the world I wanted to keep in those old notes. I felt so ashamed of them that I had even been tempted to be proud of that stuff. You know, even be tempted to be proud of preaching that kind of thing. I just threw them all away. I find often something from the past God has given me, I want to keep something from it. And every now and then, I don't know whether I was quoting from anybody else or not. But I found something there that comes to me fresh, and I think that's better than what I've got now, and I better keep it. I don't know where I got it then, but I want to keep it. But oh, some of those sermons I preached to those dear folks, they weren't well prepared. I really was lazy a lot of the time and all, and it didn't have much to it. But there was a dear lady there, and oh, I want to tell you, she encouraged me to go on. Mrs. W.B. Harrison, an elderly lady. Some would call her rather crusty. I don't think it's crusty. She didn't have a Christian Science smile on her face. She wasn't that kind of person, you know, all the time. But, oh, I want to tell you, she was genuine. She was real. And I just knew somebody called her dear old Sister Harrison, you know. She was a very refined lady, but they still called her dear old Sister Harrison. She'd just sit over there, and I knew she's pulling for me. I knew she's praying for me. Pure Calvary love. And, you know, one of the best ways to have your preacher improve is to love him. And one of the best ways to have your Sunday school teacher improve is to love him. And when you sit in a congregation and listen, are you really loving that person who's giving the message of the Lord? That is my second general impression of Philemon. Hallowed love, consecrated love, supernatural love, pure Calvary love. And may I say again, and some of you kid me for this, that the study is intended to be suggestive, not exhaustive. And I hope you'll find more than I found there, but I found at least those six characteristics of pure Calvary love. My third general impression of the book of Philemon is connected with the letter I. Ideal approach. Ideal approach. By ideal approach, I mean Paul's ideal approach to social questions. What is the ideal approach to social questions? The ideal approach to social questions is a foundational approach. Listen to Dr. Strong, the theologian. I think I told you last time I have a book called Lectures on the Books of the New Testament. You got a lot of very wonderful things in there. And by Dr. Strong, the systematic theologian. Here's one quotation. It says, Christianity does not aim to accomplish sudden social revolutions. Christianity does not begin from the outside and work inward. It begins inside and works outward. Well, you see, if you take a course on sociology, hesitate to be the owner of slaves. How about that one? How many of you knew before that Whitfield was a great preacher? Is he a hand? How many of you knew before that he owned slaves? One person raised a hand. Aren't I surprised at that? Really shocked, weren't you? Listen to the whole thing. In the last century, Whitfield, the great evangelist, did not hesitate to be the owner of slaves, even at the time when he was preaching the gospel of Christ with the greatest power and success. You'd say, why, is slavery wrong? Definitely. It's sin. Only God has the right to own anybody. Now, in Whitfield's case, we say he owned slaves. But if he even began to practice what he preached, that term is used in a different sense. It's used the same way the Old Testament used it. I used to be puzzled by this. The Old Testament talks about slavery. And it talks about owning slaves and how a master is to act towards his slave. And I thought, why, that contradicts. That's a double morality. You've got one morality in the New Testament against slavery, and you've got another morality in the Old Testament in favor of slavery. Then the double morality. I think the key is words are used in different senses. And you see, the word slave, as used in the Old Testament, refers to a regulated servanthood. That's what it is. And Whitfield had those he called slaves. But I tell you, if he acted towards them the way he preached at all, it wasn't slavery. It was regulated servanthood. You know what I mean by regulated servanthood? You know, sometimes you can have a servant and you get ready to have a big social occasion and then the servant just decides not to show up and doesn't even let you know he's not going to show up. A lot of people have had that. Well, you see, they couldn't have that in the Old Testament without having a definite violation of a particular command of God. And you see, the Old Testament, the Bible as a whole, doesn't protect the masters as such, or the servants as such, but it protects both in an impartial way. You know, politicians today usually just take a stand in favor of one group as over against the other. Which one's going to get me the most votes? Or which one do I believe in the most? The Bible doesn't do that. The Bible is impartial in its attitude on these things. And so that's what you have here, the ideal approach to social questions. Now, at least two things are included in this ideal foundational approach to social questions. The first thing is that the foundational approach to social questions is not unequally yoked with unbelievers. The foundational approach to social questions is not unequally yoked with unbelievers. Paul's approach on slavery did not bring him into an unequal yoke with unsaved people. The fact is, some of the Greek philosophers were against slavery, those who weren't saved. And you say, well, if Paul had had a certain approach, then he'd sort of been one with the Greek philosophers. But you see, he wasn't. His approach to slavery did not bring him into an unequal yoke with those heathen philosophers. And there were others. Of course, it's true that the world as a whole was living deeply in sin and didn't feel on this as it ought to have felt, but a good many individuals did. But here were a lot who weren't Christians who had what you'd call the right attitude. But Paul's approach didn't bring him into conflict, into an unequal yoke with unbelievers in approaching these social things. Some time ago, I heard a preacher say, I joined the devil himself in fighting abortion. That sounds good, doesn't it? Paul wouldn't say that. Paul wouldn't say that. I joined the devil himself fighting abortion. Would the devil ever fight abortion? Why, of course he would if it's to his advantage to do so. Would he ever support abortion? Why, surely, if it's his to advantage to support it, he'll support it. But if it's to his advantage to oppose abortion, then he'd oppose it. You see, it brings up that question that I've emphasized in some of my other classes. Should Christians join with unsaved people in a righteous cause? And my answer to that is, it's an unequal yoke with unbelievers. It's the way in which Satan is going to get Christians into an unequal yoke. How would an earnest Christian be tempted to an unequal yoke? You take Jehoshaphat, who had the unequal yoke with Ahab in the Old Testament. And you remember there are three great periods of the conflict between the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. In the first, there was hostility between them. In the third, there was renewed hostility. But in the middle one, there was friendship between them. And that's one reason why you have something difficult to remember. You've got a Jehoram in the northern kingdom, another Jehoram in the southern kingdom. You have an Ahaziah king in the northern kingdom, another Ahaziah in the southern kingdom. And you see, they named them back and forth there when they had that league. And oh, that was such a dangerous time. Because Jehoshaphat had good reasons, naturally, why he wanted to see, well, this division between the kingdom, why it isn't of God. The northern tribes have gone off into idolatry. And you see, he had truth on his side. I used to think he was just a dumb old fellow. No, he was too bright in natural brightness rather than supernatural wisdom from God. And he had, in his effort to reunite the kingdom, he got into an unequal yoke with unbelievers. And oh, I want to tell you, many Christians are doing that today. Take, for instance, Dr. McIntyre, who is so strong in his stand on ecclesiastical separation. But he mixes in politics all the time. And you see, when he mixes in politics, it automatically brings him into an unequal yoke. Some time ago, I was listening to Dr. McIntyre on the radio. I enjoy him very much. And he calls it the Protestant Hour, isn't it? And there's an awful lot about him I like. If you want Dr. McIntyre criticized and nothing good said about him, don't be around me. Because I want to tell you, I don't feel that way. I feel that that man has an awful lot good, and he's really stood in the battle. I see evidence he's a genuine born-again child of God. But also see evidence that he's failed on this. He mixes in politics so that he has the unequal yoke with unbelievers. And when I was listening to that broadcast, some lady called in. See, he had these long-distance calls. She was way up in New York State somewhere and said, oh, my father would love you. Said, we're Roman Catholics. And my father would love you, the stand that you take on these things. Why, Dr. McIntyre takes a very strong stand on ecclesiastical separation. Why, he'd die if I told him I did what I did a few Sundays ago. I'll tell you folks, on me, I preached in a Southern Baptist church. You're independent Baptists, and you can kill me for that. That's quite all right, because I'm leaving, you know, and so I'm ready to tell you. I preached in a Southern Baptist church, and Dr. McIntyre, I think, would see red on that, but here he is hobnobbing with the Catholics. Hobnobbing with the Catholics. Why? Because he's joining unsaved people in a righteous cause. And, of course, that same type of thing is done today over and over again as far as abortion is concerned. That brings us to the second thing, which is included in the foundational approach to social questions. The first thing is that the foundational approach does not bring us into unequal yoke with unbelievers. Then the second thing is that the foundational approach to social questions is redemptive. It is redeemer-centered. Here's a quotation I love very much. The only effectual way of driving out darkness is to let in the light. You believe that? Should we take a stand? Take a stand. But the only effectual way to drive out darkness is to let in the light. Here are two questions that ought to be asked. The first is, should we take a stand against abortion or something like that which is wrong? The second question is, what should our emphasis be? There you have a difference, see? You take a lot of these men who are fighting abortion today. I'd give the same answer to the first question they give, but a different answer to the second question from the one that they give. The first is, should we take a stand against abortion, against that which is wrong? Definitely, it's murder. It's the sin of murder. The second question is, what should our emphasis be? And the emphasis should be redemptive. Now, I think they'd agree on that, but we wouldn't agree in our application of that principle. I want you to compare slavery in New Testament times with abortion in our time. Because of Roman slavery, millions will be in heaven. How about that? Absolutely. Because of Roman slavery, millions will be in heaven. You say because of the sovereignty of God over Roman slavery, millions will be in heaven. Does that mean Roman slavery is right? No, Roman slavery is sin. No human being has the right before God to own another human being. But millions will be in heaven because of God's sovereignty over Roman slavery. You realize, do you not, that the vast majority of those whom Paul addresses in his epistles are slaves. And you see, they were groaning in slavery. And then you read something here, liberty in Christ. You say, oh, that's wonderful for me. Yeah, but think of what it means to them. Anybody tell a slave he could have liberty? A slave liberty? Well, you're touching the upper story if you talk about that. Oh, you see, that's one reason why so many slaves became Christians. Slavery was a mighty weapon in God's hand in the spread of the gospel. You say, Mr. Sells, then you're defending those who've owned slaves. I'm not. It's sin. It's sin, but I'm saying Romans 5:20, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Then, what about this one? Because of abortion, millions will be in heaven. How about that? That's true. If you accept universal infant salvation. And of course, abortion has come more to the fore in the present day, but of course, we've had it way in the past. Now we just talk these things out more than before. But just think of all the abortion all through human history, how tremendous this is. Millions will be in heaven because of abortion if the Bible teaches universal infant salvation. Somebody says, well, are you going around preaching that then and saying, let's kill all the babies to guarantee they're going to heaven? No, I'd be wrong if I did that. But you see, this changes my emphasis. This changes my emphasis. Don't expect me to go 200 miles away to some rally against abortion because I ain't going. I'm not going. I vote against it. I take my stand against it in terms of God's will for where He's put me. But that's not my emphasis. My emphasis is redemptive. And there's no doubt about the fact, I doubt if they're going to accomplish much through this. But if they do accomplish much through this, what do they accomplish? One thing they accomplish is that many more will go to hell. That's what they accomplish, if they do accomplish this type of thing. And that's what I mean by emphasis. Come back to our two questions again for a moment. Should we take a stand against that which is wrong? Yes. What should our emphasis be? Our emphasis should be redemptive. Let me complete this, and then, oh, we're 5 minutes after 8. Yes, right. Quit reminding me of being late. Will you? All right. Let me finish this, and then Brother Ron had a question there. I do want to recognize it. Paul and the rest of the New Testament undermine the foundations of slavery. Now, how did he undermine the foundations of slavery? If we are in God's will, we will be used to undermine the foundations of abortion. How will we undermine the foundations of abortion? By joining rallies and preaching against it and all that sort of thing. No, the way Paul undermined the foundations of slavery was that he preached and lived salvation from all sin. That's what he did. He preached not salvation from abortion only, but salvation from all sin. And he not only preached it, he lived it. That's the way he undermined it. How am I going to be used of God? How are you going to be used of God to undermine this awful evil of abortion? By preaching and living salvation from all sin. Let me break it down a little bit. One sin is the sin of immorality. Does Paul say much in his letters about immorality? Indeed he does. Well, you see, abortion is a part of immorality. Abortion is the sin of murder. Does Paul say, thou shalt not kill? Indeed he does. But he preaches not just one line of truth, but he preaches salvation from all sin. Another sin is unsurrender. Unsurrender to the Lord. Here's where this comes in. This is undoubtedly true that many parents abort children who were not illegally born. They're born in the normal process, but they are to be born in the normal process, but they abort them because they don't want to have any children or any more children. That happens. I tell you, a person who responds to Paul's message is not going to do something like that. Then unbelief, which is failure to trust the Lord. And oh, does Paul ever cut the blood out of unbelief? You see, there's your foundation of most abortion right there. And you just go fighting abortion on the surface, you aren't getting down to the unbelief that causes it. For example, here's a person, a pure woman who's raped. And then she's an expectant mother because she's been raped. Well, you know, many who are against abortion generally would favor abortion in that case. They say this isn't her child, and that's some fiend of a person, and we don't know how much heredity enters in on that, but we'd say abortion would be right in her case. No, abortion's murder in any case. It's murder in any case. And you say, well, if you're going to do it that way, unbelief. Unbelief, not trusting the consequences to the Lord. Take the sin of incest, where somebody commits immorality with a member of his family, one of his blood relatives. And a person says, this lady is an expectant mother by one of her relatives. And oh, just think of what would happen to those children. Of course, you know, many states in the Union forbid that type of thing up to a certain generation. They differ in the exact phraseology in which they word it, but that's the idea. Because what's going to happen? Somebody's born, the mother and father in the same family. That's incest. You say abortion's all right. Abortion's murder. Murder. Faith trusted to the Lord. And that's unbelief. And you see, Paul didn't go around talking against abortion, but he hit at the very foundation of abortion. And everything else that's wrong. And oh, that's the approach to these social questions, folks. And you take, I would allow some leverage in the application of these principles. If somebody believes God has clearly led him to go to Richmond to a rally to fight abortion or fight woman's rights, I mean equal rights, not woman's rights, but equal rights and all that sort of thing, I'll let him do it, but don't expect me to go. Because I'm not going to go. Because I am... in favor of hitting the foundational things that result in that which is God's will. And you may not get credit for it. You may not see it till 200 years after you're gone to be with the Lord. I wonder how long it was till Paul in heaven saw a lot of these things that happened as the result of his tremendous emphasis. Must have been a long time, but he didn't wait till then to give the emphasis. That brings up this whole question of trying to improve the world. Should we as Christians, you know, you go into a boycott, you boycott somebody who has the wrong advertisements on television or something like that. Don't expect me to preach a boycott. I might stop trading myself with somebody who does that. But don't expect me to get up in the pulpit and preach and ask folks to come into a boycott against that kind of thing, trying to improve the world and make the world a better place in which to live. I'm not called for that. I'm called to redemptive service. You see, I had some... Oh, yes. One more thing down here. You take Mrs. Anita Bryant, this thing that's come out recently. You know, her stand against so-called homosexuality. And many fundamentalists went along with her on that. They applauded her. Of course, you know, now, I haven't seen any change on it. She's divorcing her husband. and it's on unscriptural grounds. She's divorcing him. Now, there could be a scriptural ground she's hiding, but if she's having the ground as she states it, then she's an infernal liar, because she's broken her vow in her wedding ceremony that I'll take him for better or for worse. And the only exception the Bible makes is unfaithfulness in the violation of the marriage tie. And she's an infernal liar if she's doing that. And you take how many fundamentalists have gone along with her? Well, you say, does that mean she's not saved? God has to judge that. God has to judge that. But I do know those who went along with her on that really joined with an awful lot of unsaved people in fighting so-called homosexuality. The reason I say so-called is because the Bible uses stronger language than that. And I just say so-called homosexuality. All right, let me repeat these and then take Brother Ron Harrison's comment or question. First of all, ideal approach in Philemon, the ideal approach to social questions, the foundational approach. And at least two things are included in this. The first is that the foundational approach does not bring us into an unequal yoke with unbelievers. And the second is that the foundational approach is redemptive. It lays its stress on redemption from sin. All right, let's have this comment question, and then if others would like to comment or have questions, I'd love to listen to you. And then, of course, at the close, if you differ, I'll be glad to tell you that you're wrong. All right? Primary thing that will bring God's judgment on the nation is not abortion, it's unbelief. It's the thing that's underneath it. And how much of this talk in the rallies against abortion is in terms of unbelief of God's word? See, there's the thing. The thing that brings God's judgment is unbelief. I was studying John with my class last night, and I emphasized again that verse, John 16:7-11, when the Holy Spirit's come, he will convict of sin because they believe not on me. And I remind the class of the fact that no conviction of sin is real if it isn't conviction of that sin, like abortion or something else, in terms of the unbelief that causes it. You see, they didn't go over there to Richmond or where it was, fight unbelief. See, it's this thing on the surface that's come there. And I say it's non-foundational. Non-foundation. That'd be my answer to that. Would anybody like to add another comment or question? Yeah. We want God's judgment on America averted. How much do we need God's judgment as the nation of America? That's another question, see, and it all brings in your redemptive approach. Now, I insist on those two principles. See, I insist on the principle. I'm open to new light on the others, but as I see it, here's where I stand at the present. Don't expect me to attend one of those rallies or something like that, because I just ain't interested. I'm not going to be doing it. Anybody else have any comments, questions? Yeah.
What are these rallies?